Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. This purports to be a stewardship sermon. The title of it is On Being an Ordinary Means Church. And in recent years, those who are the proponents of a traditional or historic or biblical form of ministry and worship have utilized the phrase ordinary means. Ordinary is it's a very favorite word among Presbyterians. We love that word. It distinguishes between the ordinary things that God does, and then there's the extraordinary things that he does, which is not to be denied at all, but the point of ordinary is this is what usually is done, and so this is where we focus our energies. This is where we concentrate our efforts. So it's ordinary means of grace. Means meaning, how do we get the benefit of what Jesus did long ago and far away? Jesus died 2,000 plus years ago. It was way over there in Palestine. We've got all those seas and oceans to cross and all those periods of time. And so how did what happened back there, over there, so long ago, how did the benefit of that, how does the benefit of that get from there to here, to me, right here, now? And the answer that our kind of church historically has given is by ordinary means. Not extraordinary, but ordinary. Now, what would be an example of an extraordinary means? Well, forgive me if I've told you this story before, but at a Fuller Seminary seminar, a professor stood up and said that his mother was converted listening to Simon and Garfunkel's song, Mrs. Robinson. Here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you can know. She was converted, listening to that song. That's extraordinary. That's not ordinary. If it were ordinary, then we'd be singing Mrs. Robinson every Sunday morning here in the church, right? But we're not going to do that because that's obviously exceptional. That's not the ordinary way that God works. So we have, as an example, Shorter Catechism, question number 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? How does it get to us long ago and far away to the present? Through the ordinary means of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the three. And we are a church that has attempted to focus on those means. That is where we have placed our emphasis, and that is where we have concentrated our energies, believing that it is wise to devote ourselves to those means that God has promised to bless, given that he can do the exceptional. A person could be converted walking on the golf course. We recognize that. But that's not the ordinary thing that happens, and that's not where we're going to place our energies and our efforts. We're going to place them where he has promised to be. Jesus says where two or more have gathered in his name, he will be there in the midst. So we're going to concentrate our efforts in the church and with the keys of the kingdom of heaven that he's given to the church, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we're going to resist altering the message found in that word, trying to dress it up or tone it down, and we're going to resist alternate methods that are unauthorized or might deflect our attention or distract us from using the ordinary means of the word and the sacraments and the prayer. And our passage before us is the key text, I believe, a case study, as it were, in relying upon ordinary means. So let's look at the passage. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That is, with excellency of speech in the King James Version, superiority of speech in the New American Standard. One of the commentators translates it sublimity of speech or of wisdom. Now, the background here is Greek culture. Corinth is a Greek city. The Greeks loved wisdom, and they loved rhetoric. And so there would be some sense, one would think, to utilizing the framework and the tools of Greek philosophy and of Greek rhetoric in order to commend his message to his audience in Corinth. You would think that he would utilize the rhetorical arts and the rhetorical flourishments and embellishments of a highly developed oratorical science, as was characteristic of the Greeks, or that he would utilize the sophisticated, complicated arguments of Greek philosophy. And instead, even though this would appeal to that culture, it's something that the Apostle Paul refuses to do. And so he says, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, simple message, simply delivered. He concedes in verse 3 there was nothing rhetorically impressive about his presentation. It wasn't powerful. It wasn't sophisticated. It wasn't eloquent. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And verse 4, "My speech and my message." Note the distinction both between the manner of the presentation and the content of the message. He says, both of them, my message and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom or enticing words in the King James Version or persuasive words in the New American Standard, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Note the contrast that he establishes there. There is on the one hand a message preached that is plausible in terms of worldly wisdom. He repudiates that and contrasts it with a message that is in demonstration of the Spirit of power. And he gives the reason then in verse 5 that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Note what is at stake. You see, if I utilized all these tricks of rhetoric and the sophistication of philosophy, then you might be persuaded by mere human reason or by mere human eloquence. You might be persuaded to believe, but you would be persuaded in a way that was superficial and would be temporary and would not produce a permanent and reliable work of the gospel in your life. He says in verse 5, your faith might rest on the wisdom of men. And that's why he doesn't indulge these things. It might be my sheer eloquence that would persuade you, or it might be the power of my argumentation that would persuade you. But what needs to persuade you is a simple message, simply communicated, so that your faith is in the power of God, not in the persuasiveness of the human agent who's bringing the message. I think it's important that we note the extreme cultural disadvantage to which the Apostle Paul places himself, because those Greeks loved philosophy. They really, you could say, they invented it. Historians have said all of the history of philosophy is but a footnote to Plato. I mean, there's Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and countless others. They developed the whole science of philosophy. Rhetoric. The Greeks virtually invented rhetoric, and their Pericles and Demosthenes were famous rhetoricians that we speak of and admire still today. In addition, the Greeks all but invented drama as well, with Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides being playwrights that we still admire today. The theater of Dionysius on the slope of the Acropolis sat 14,000 people. That's how popular drama was. You would think that the Apostle Paul would utilize philosophy and rhetoric and drama. What about the visual arts? Greeks, if they didn't invent painting and sculpture, they perfected it. and greatly admired it. Paul at Athens looks out on a city that was filled with sculpture, that is, idols. What about dance? They loved dance too. In fact, they utilized widely liturgical dance. This was popular among the Greeks. There was a dance, a distinctive dance devoted to every one of their gods. And so the Apostle Paul is entering a culture in which, in order to appeal to their preferences and styles and their tastes and the things that they loved and were characteristic culturally, might have utilized philosophy and rhetoric and drama and visual arts and dance, and yet there's no indication that he was willing to utilize any of it. Why? Because he was content to preach nothing but Christ crucified, because he was convinced that that was the only way that genuine conversions by the power of God would take place. That is, a simple message simply proclaimed. Christ crucified, nothing but that, he says. Now, just so you might be convinced that we've got the context right here, let's look at several other verses. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. What are you there to do, the Apostle Paul? We might ask the Apostle Paul there. I am there to preach the gospel. How are you to preach it? He says, continuing chapter 1, verse 17, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest what? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Once again, you'll neutralize the message if you start utilizing these rhetorical gifts, if you use the tricks and the trades of the propagandists, if you try to manipulate these people through your use of the rhetorical arts, then you will empty the cross of its power. There's an inherent conflict between complexity of presentation and simplicity of message. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. He grants it to them. It's just folly. To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look, to them it's just foolishness. We understand that, to those who are perishing. But to those whom God is saving, it is the power of God. It will convert them. Verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Why would you turn to worldly wisdom when all of the worldly wisdom gathered all together into a mass was unable to come to a true knowledge of God? The world, through its wisdom, he says, did not know God. And yet it pleased God through the folly, what the world considers to be folly and weakness, of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, there was no attempt made to soup it up, as it were. If you do that, you lose it. You try to make it more appealing and more attractive, you're going to lose the message in the process. Don't spruce it up. Don't water it down. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but what do? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. They look at that message and they think it's just foolishness. There's no sophistication to it. It's philosophically naive. And yet the apostle is persuaded that simple proclamation of that message unleashes the power of God, and it's through that simple message, simply delivered, unadorned, unembellished, that God is pleased to save those who are being saved. Look at verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, don't try to outsmart God. This is a stewardship message. Did you know that? I'm trying to explain why we do what we do and why you ought to support the ministry of the church. Because we're doing what we're doing because we believe that this is what the Bible requires of us. There are conclusions that we draw from passages like this. Let me name a couple of them. One, we close our ears to the siren song of worldly wisdom. Over the years, there has crossed my desk one revolution after another, broadcasting doing church in a way other than that of simple proclamation, promising unprecedented growth and success. I can identify the addresses from which they come. Listen, some would have us go to Madison Avenue. And to them, the key to the fruitful ministry in the church, to its growth, is marketing. And so we had telemarketing campaigns and mass mailings that were promoted a few years back. That was the key. That's going to grow the church. That's where you need to put your energies and your efforts. Others would have us go to Wall Street. This was very popular in the 90s as the managerial revolution came sweeping through the church. If only we would organize ourselves properly, then we would be more efficient and more effective. If we would just incorporate the insights of American businesses. Then there was Main Street. If we just learned to order our finances according to the insights of the retail businesses of America, just turn to Main Street. Look to them. Then you'll become more effective and more efficient, and then you'll have a more successful, more fruitful ministry. Then there's Broadway. Entertainment is really the key. Use drama and dance and music and other forms of entertainment to bring the crowds in and to hold them, and then you're going to be more successful. Then you'll fill your church. Then God's blessing will be on your ministry. Then there's yet another address, Pennsylvania Avenue in Capitol Hill. As there were those who wanted us to politicize our message so that we would be more relevant and have more of a political impact upon our society. Then, once we demonstrated our relevance in the political realm and in the social realm, then we would have a more credible witness with the world, and our church would grow and it would be more fruitful. And then here's an address you probably don't know, 30 Dunstan Street. That's the address of Harvard. Oh yes, we just need to bring the insights of the academic world and bend to their skepticism and adapt our message. This is really the key to theological liberalism of a previous generation and the remnants of it that's still around today, where it hasn't absolutely killed the church. Oh yes, we need to bring our message into conformity with the best and reasoned conclusions of science. And if that means you jettison the supernatural, so be it. So that we are able to commend our gospel to what Schleiermacher called its cultured, educated despisers. Oh, then there's others who would have us go to Silicon Valley. Technology is the key. That's the real key to the success of the church. If we just utilize modern communications technology. Then there's others who would have us, believe it or not, go to Paris. Oh, yes. And learn from Paris. Learn from the fashion industry. How to be hip and cool and with it. And then you'll have a more successful church. If you will just bend to the culture. In every one of these cases, what are we talking about? As I see it, we're talking about doing what the apostle here is refusing to do. To commend it to the culture by adopting the manners and methods, the loves, the likes, and the dislikes of the culture. That's what he's refusing to do. What is he committed to doing? He is committing to the faithful proclamation of nothing but Christ crucified. I want to be heard accurately, so I want to say, I think every one of these, well, nearly every one of them, I don't know about Broadway, but nearly every one of these has some place. You know, we live in a world of marketing. We need to do some marketing. We live in a world of technology. We need to be communicating with technology. What we're talking about is where you concentrate your efforts, where you concentrate your energies. and what is happening to a significant degree is that energies are being dissipated and messages are being compromised in the name of reaching the culture. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon said. When asked about how he was going to defend the gospel message, his answer was, "Do you try to defend a lion? No, you let the lion defend himself." Isn't that the case? Release the lion. You won't need to defend it. We focus our energies here on the ordinary means of grace. How is the kingdom of God to grow? What are the keys of the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What has God given to the church for its growth? A simple message simply proclaimed. And it is distressing to me to the extent to which we are being seduced by the world into using alternative methods, dissipating our energies, losing our focus, in the name of reaching the culture and in the process failing to utilize the means and truly the only means whereby the church and our civilization has any hope at all. You hear what I'm saying? I don't think you need any encouragement from me to recognize that we are in a period of downgrade. Maybe even civilizational collapse. Maybe the whole culture turning in a way that we would never have anticipated. Things have happened in the last 12 months that are really extraordinary, morally, culturally. We have gone great distances and really turned our backs on 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years of civilization in our understanding of marriage, among other things, and personhood for another, and identity for yet another. And what hope is there for the church and for its message and for its ministry in such a, what's become truly a hostile environment? What is the hope of the church and what is the hope of the civilization in which we minister? It's twofold. That the people of God get on their knees pleading with God that in wrath he would remember mercy, and that we faithfully and courageously and accurately and simply preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. The Christ who is found in all the scriptures, as Jesus taught the disciples on the Emmaus road, he showed him the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So we're talking about Christ crucified as found in the whole counsel of God. After all, Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." And so we're committed to the exposition of the scriptures. We're committed to singing God's word, preaching God's word, reading God's word, praying God's word, administering the visible word, the sacraments. And we're committed to doing that because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We want to see people converted? Then we need to proclaim Christ because faith comes by hearing his word. Do we want people to be born again? They're born again by the living and abiding word, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 26. They grow by the pure milk of the word, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." And so the only hope for the church is commitment to prayer, commitment to the word of God, commitment to the administration of the sacraments, and that God by those means will save sinners and sanctify saints. And you have a certain amount of discretion about what you do with your wealth. I trust that everybody in this church is tithing. I know that you're not. I hope that you would, but I know that many, many are not. And let me commend to you the tithe, the tenth of your increase. Tithe your money. There's so much that we can do, and churches like ours need to do because we're just about the only one doing it. As others are dissipating their energies, distracted by all the noise of the alternative methods and programs and techniques upon which so many are placing their hopes, when the real foundation of our hope is the proclamation of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I urge you, give. We don't know how much time we have to see things turn around. Give generously. Give sacrificially. Forgo luxuries so that you might give generously to the life and ministry of your church, given the conviction that we have here that what we are doing is what needs to be done. And as we call upon others to join us in this great work to which God has called us. Listen to the Apostle Paul one more time. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. There's a lot to lose heart about today. The civilization is racing in the opposite direction of that of a Christian civilization. A civilization shaped by Christianity, out of which ours has certainly come. It's post-Christian, but that's where it came from. But the Apostle Paul would say here, don't lose heart. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. You see, it was there even in the time of the apostles that one would use manipulative, worldly wise methods in order to see the church minister and bear fruit and see success. He says he refuses to do it. What does he do instead? But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. May we have the courage and the willingness to sacrifice so as to see this ministry flourish in the days ahead, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that you would raise up the resources that are available to our congregation and bring to us even those about which we know nothing, that we might see the work of Christ expand and multiply and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As a call to service, number 588, Who is on the Lord's Side? Francis Ridley Havergal's great hymn calling us to commitment. Number 588 in your hymnal.